We turn this evening to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, and we shall read the first 6 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it, and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. May God bless to us that short reading. In the previous sermon, you will remember we looked into something of the detail of verses 14 to 23 of chapter 8, God's immutability. When Israel, his people, provoked him, he brought judgment upon them. Likewise, if this remnant would obey and be faithful, he would be favorable to them. This was the gist of verses 14 to 17. This being the case, if they did obey, then their fasts could be turned into days of joy and gladness. As we came on to verses 20 to 23, so did the spiritual aspect become the more prominent, which I sought to emphasize and explain. Now, I shall not be going back over any more detail of that chapter this evening. We now commence to examine the content of the next chapter, chapter 9. And as I read and reread this chapter, I became aware that a degree of historical research was essential if one was ever to come to an understanding of these 17 verses. Whilst I do not want to turn this service into a history lesson by any means, nevertheless, history is the main content of this chapter. And one either passes over this section of God's word as being of little, if any, importance to us, with perhaps the exception of verse 9, or with the Holy Spirit's aid, one endeavors to give at least a sketchy outline of the many events and happenings as God has seen fit to include them in his inspired word. And it is this latter course which I shall take, because I regard it as a most serious matter for a minister of God's word to skip over portions of Scripture which on the surface might appear difficult or perhaps uninteresting. A teaching elder is to labor in the word and in doctrine. He has no excuse and no precedent whatsoever to pass over certain verses because they're difficult. He is to search the Scripture, comparing things spiritual with things spiritual, and in some instances, to consult history and secular writers, provided that such records are always examined cautiously and never regarded as being inspired. I might say now that at the very commencement, that the overall spiritual message of this chapter could be summed up by saying that all enemies of God and of his law will ultimately perish. But the church of God will endure. And that would sum up more or less the spiritual application of this chapter. So let's make a start at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. The word burden here, in its original Hebrew, carries the thought of an utterance mainly of doom, or an oracle which is authoritative and infallible. And that which is to come before us is the fate of a number of Syrian and Phoenician cities to the north of Israel. These are symbolic of the enemies of God's people. They were actual people. They were literal cities. But they are symbolic of the enemies of God's people. Symbolic of the enemies of God's people, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. Well, Hadrach was a territory north of Damascus. And Assyria campaigned against this place in the 8th century B.C. and it was overrun by them. Then later, we know that Assyria herself was destroyed in the year 612 B.C. Babylon was later conquered in 539 B.C. Nevertheless, although these nations were conquered and put down, yet they retained their names. Although Assyria had been destroyed as an empire, she still retained her identity as a name in Holy Scripture, as did Babylon. They retained their names in Scripture, being identified as the enemies of God's people. And neither has this become extinct in the New Testament age, even in the day in which we live. Babylon and Babylonish practice is still a term which is used to denote a major enemy in the Church of Jesus Christ, even in the 20th century. You'll find it existing right through to the book of the Revelation, which deals with the very end time. Babylon never lost its identity. And so the Assyrians do, and the Philistines often spoken of. They refer to the enemies of the church. This chapter 9 commences with infallible words of doom, which were to rest upon Hadrach and Damascus and other provinces which would be overcome by Alexander the Great in his triumph over Syria and his ultimate march right through to India. Well, such would be the consternation as this powerful military leader marched through these vast areas of land, countries, and empires. Such would be the consternation that the eyes of man, as well as the tribes of Israel, would be toward the Lord. Now, the eyes of man here mean the eyes of those Gentile heathen nations. And such would be their consternation that their eyes, as well as the eyes of the tribes of Israel, would be toward the Lord. And we must remember that those 10 northern tribes were now scattered among the heathen nations in which was once Assyria, and those countries which later formed the Medo-Persian Empire. They were already scattered, had been for many a generation. But as Alexander marched through those lands in which these tribes had been scattered, those heathen masses with whom now they had become integrated, They were panic-stricken. And in their distress, many turned toward the Lord. Now, to what extent this was spiritual, we do not know. More than likely, it was just fear, because we never read of any great spiritual revival in those places. Their eyes turned toward the Lord. I say, doubtless, it would have been in fear. We do not know. But what we are to see in this is a setting forth, albeit faintly, of Gentiles calling upon the Lord as well as the Jews. As is stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, where Paul says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, he says, of the Gentiles also. So we have a faint picture here. The eyes of men, of the heathen, as well as the 10 tribes, should be toward the Lord, faintly foreshadowing a day when Gentiles too would be seeking the Lord Jesus. So we come to verse 2. "And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise." Now these were chief cities of what was then Phoenicia. They were very old and very wealthy cities. Isaiah tells us something about these cities. So we bring in some scripture now as well as history, and you'll see how the two tie in. In Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 3, we read this concerning these cities of Hamath, Tyrus, Zidon. Isaiah 23 verse 3, "And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Here Isaiah tells us that these were cities of great antiquity. They were the mart of the nations, center of commerce, where merchants, princes, and the honorable or the great men of the earth trafficked and did business. Crowning cities is how the prophet Isaiah describes them. Leading cities of the earth. In Zechariah, here in verse 2, he also speaks of their wisdom. They were very wise, very astute and prudent businessmen. And Ezekiel, he too expands upon it in chapter 27 and verse 8. "The inhabitants of Zidon and Avarad were thy mariners, thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee, were thy pilots, the ancients of Gebel, and the wise men thereof, were in thee, thy caulkers, all the ships of the sea, with their mariners, were in thee, to occupy thy merchandise." And in chapter 28 and verse 4, "With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. But you see, all their wisdom and their accumulated riches was for their own glorification. There was no fear of God with these people. Indeed, they were idolaters of the very worst order, worshippers of Baal and of Asherah. Infamous Jezebel was of this persuasion. Solomon was beguiled by the Zidonians. Read of this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 to 7. Even Solomon, beguiled by the Zidonians. Ahab, another of Israel's kings, brought the worship of Tyre and Sidon right into the midst of God's people. And these cities may have been rich. Their people may have been very keen and very astute, but they were totally godless. And so we come to verse 3 of our chapter. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. You see the picture taking shape now. Tyre did build herself a stronghold. As I consulted various sources of information, I was staggered to learn something of this ancient city. It was built like a fort. Its walls were of tremendous width, and they rose to a height, and we can scarce believe this, but they rose to a height of 150 feet, the walls of this stronghold. They were constructed of very large stones embedded in gypsum. We talk of the skills of modern engineering. You might think of the Torridge Bridge, if you like. It was just built in sections and put together just like a child would build with Lego. You think of a fort being erected with walls 150 feet high. No excavators, no cranes, but they did it. And in order to further strengthen these walls and so give even added protection, they built around the inside a second wall, which was 10 cubits wide. It's approximately 15 feet inside the outer structure. And they left a space between this outer and inner wall of 5 cubits. They knew what a cavity wall was in those days. They left a space between the inner and outer wall of 5 cubits, and they filled that cavity with loose stones and earth. And this amazing stronghold was built on a small island, just a little rocky outcrop, on the east of the Mediterranean. In all, it was about 150 acres, and it was situated just half a mile from the mainland. And they later built a causeway connecting it with the mainland. And it was from this place that a tremendous amount of business was conducted and enormous wealth was piled up within these walls. The word of God tells us this in verse 3, that the people of Tyre heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And I was fascinated to read the historical accounts of their business and the extent of their activities and of their enterprises. Their ships, and we've already read of their mariners from Ezekiel, Their ships trafficked up and down the Nile, along the ports of the Black Sea, the coasts of North Africa. They had tremendous business interests in Sicily and in Sardinia. They also had men who actually worked the mines in Cornwall. They set up distribution depots in the Isle of Wight and in the Scilly Isles. And France and Spain were their main markets. We have glimpses of the extent of their commerce again in the scriptures as we turn to the first book of Kings in chapter 10, verse 11. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. This is the sort of thing that was going into that port. Ezekiel 27, verse 3 again. And say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people of many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am perfect in beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy ships, shipboards of fir trees of Sinar. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for them. Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Shittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. You see how this ties in with the historical records which I brought to you. And it is quite obvious that this stronghold of almost limitless wealth would be the envy of the world. And a number of the great world powers had over the generations tried to capture this amazing center of unprecedented riches. Sennacherib, in the year B.C. 704, Ezra Haddon in B.C. 680, Ashurbanipal in the year B.C. 668, Shalmaneser in the year 605. All these kings came before us as we studied the minor prophets which were ministering to the 10 tribes before they were overthrown. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged this place for 13 years. The years B.C. 585 to 572. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar besieged this place, but to no avail. Ezra 29 and verse 18 tells us of this. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. And every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against him. Even such a powerful army as that of Babylon at that time could not penetrate the stronghold of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar got no wages. In other words, he got nowhere, and he had to retreat. The scripture says, with bald heads and peeled shoulders. In other words, he retreated with a bedraggled army. Nevertheless, like all proud empires, great or small, Tyre had to know and experience the truth of the 18th verse of Proverbs chapter 16. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Entire head to learn that. And this brings us to verse 4 of our reading this evening. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. The Spirit of God, through the prophet Zechariah, says, behold, stop, witness. Witness that which had seemed impossible. The Lord will accomplish this in his own time. He will cast her out. He will dispossess her. He will smite her with power. Tyre's fortifications, her military and her merchant navy, all her great riches, palaces, wisdom, and culture, all is to be smitten into the sea and devoured by a fire which would be kindled by the Lord. And Alexander the Great was to be the instrument in God's hand to bring this about. This man was king of Macedonia during the period 356 BC to 323. And it was he who overthrew the Persian Empire. And he eventually reached India, as I hinted earlier in this sermon. He was an outstanding military figure. Undoubtedly one of the greatest of all time. He personally commanded, listen to this, he personally commanded 30,000 footmen and 5,000 cavalry. Encyclopedia Britannica is most informative concerning his many campaigns. And following a number of battles in Asia Minor, he came to the eastern side of the Mediterranean, setting his sights upon Phoenicia. And after capturing city after city, including Sidon, he came to Tyre. And this was another story. The fabulous wealth which was held in this stronghold was well protected. And every conceivable weapon and contrivance of defense the inhabitants of Tyre possessed. Ancient historical records, they give a list. They say catapults in profusion. The latest war engines of all sorts, grappling hooks and nets to entangle near assailants, molten metal and red-hot sand poured over the walls upon any who might attempt to scale them, fiery arrows, ranges of revolving wheels, and these were explained. On the top they had wheels which were revolving. And so they would deter any arrow. They'd have to go through the spokes of the wheel. And of course with revolving wheels, if they got through at all, they would be completely off target. Amazing ingenuity in some of the deterrents which Tyre possessed. And when coming face to face with such defenses, even Alexander was said to have hesitated. However, he set himself to the task And he prepared all methods of siegecraft, we are told, because he was determined not to lose his prestige by defeat or by having to withdraw, as Nebuchadnezzar had to many years previously. And for 7 months did Alexander, with his great army, keep up his fierce attacks. And after a while, Tyre's resistance began to give way. And what followed is a blood-curdling story. Over 6,000 men of Tyre were massacred. 2,000 were crucified. Thousands of women and children were sold into slavery. And then the whole place was set on fire, just as the prophets had said. And this happened in the year B.C. 332. And it was said to have been Alexander's greatest military achievement. Well, that may have been true. But what of the fourth verse of our chapter? Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. The Lord had said all this would come to pass. Let me bring to you some words from Ezekiel chapter 26, words which were written some 250 years previously. And in Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 3 we read, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and shall break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. That silver, which was as dust, I'll scrape, make it like the top of a rock, in other words, completely bare. Verse 8, He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. He shall set his engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. Verse 12, And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the waters. Verse 15, Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, Shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Tyre and Sidon had known great prosperity. Prosperity which is almost unparalleled in human history. Yet they never acknowledged the giver. Indeed, they were the worshippers of strange gods. And neither was that all. They ever endeavored to infiltrate and to influence the people of God. They were the enemies of God and of his people. Brethren and sisters, the wheels of God may appear to turn slowly, but they turn surely, and they grind exceeding fine. All those many other monarchs and empires that come up and besiege that place. But no, the wheels of God turn slow. But in his appointed time, all enemies of his church, yes, all enemies of his church will be dealt with, and they will be dealt with holy severity. Now come to verses 5 and 6. Ashkelon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it, and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectations shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And coming back to history again, when Alexander set his course toward Tyrus, the Philistine said, he won't get any success there. Sennacherib has tried. Shalmaneser. Even Nebuchadnezzar failed after 13 years of effort. He won't get any joy there, said the Philistines. But the time of God's wrath had arrived. Tyre's iniquity, to use a biblical phrase, had filled up. She was ripe for judgment. And that is what made the difference. It was not the strength even of Alexander. And it certainly was not the weakness of Tyre and her fortifications. It was the sovereignty of God. And Philistia did not take this into her reckoning. And now Philistia was uneasy. The Philistines were very sorrowful, states verse 5. If Tyrus had gone under, then what about the cities of Philistia? They had no defenses comparable to Tyre, and it was these places which were now targeted. Gaza and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Only bastards will be left in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, says Almighty God. Now it had been largely the policy of world empires, when they had conquered a country, to leave the bulk of the people. They would take off a number into slavery and so on. They'd take the military men, soldiers and so on, and their governments. But it was largely their policy to leave the bulk of the people in their land and to set over them a kind of a petty monarch, a petty government. And this monarch, which would be over them, he would be responsible to levy certain taxes and forward them to the then ruling empire. This was the case in the days of our Lord. The Romans collected taxes from the Jews, and that was sent off to Rome. You see, they had their petty king there, Herod, and so on. But Alexander the Great, he did not work along those lines. He wholly depopulated the cities and either burnt them or repeopled them with strangers. His policy was the breaking down of nationalities. That was the policy of Alexander. Take them off into captivity, scatter them, and to repopulate the areas with strangers. And so, as I say, break down the nationalities. And Alexander was the instrument in God's hands for accomplishing this, and so cutting off their pride. The governmental hand of God, operating through powers which he has ordained, is fascinating to observe, brethren and sisters, both past and present. The governmental hand of God operating through powers which he has ordained. It's fascinating. It is he who raiseth up, and it is he who putteth down. He puts weak men into power in certain nations, strong men in power in another, in order that the powerful might overcome the weak. It's the hand of a sovereign God behind it all. And a nation might well tremble when they have a weak government. They might well tremble. There's trouble in the offing. He raiseth up and he putteth down. Nations rise and nations fall according to that which God has determined. And in the final, all are doomed to judgment, both the weak and the powerful. In the final, they're all doomed to judgment. The kingdoms of this earth are all ultimately to perish. But out of the many nations, God has elected, redeemed, and will call a people for himself. And they constitute a holy nation. Not a powerful nation, not a weak nation, but a holy nation. A nation with a difference. And they're taken from all nations. They are a separated people. They're taken out of earth's nations, and they form an everlasting kingdom which cannot be moved. For this reason, amongst many others, I believe that a Christian should never become involved in politics. There is tremendous depth of truth lying behind those words of our Lord, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, in verse 60. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." That which is implied by this statement of our Lord is, don't concern yourself with that which is doomed. You let the dead bury their dead. Don't be concerned with them. Don't get into politics. Don't become involved in hope that you're going to build them up, because they're all doomed in the end. You let the dead bury their dead. You concern yourself wholly to further the interests of the kingdom of God. You form part of a holy nation that'll never be destroyed, can never be defeated. And you're amongst the nations, and you're to further the interest of the nation to which you belong, the kingdom of God, that which will never be destroyed, will never die, never be overthrown. Now here I will stop. May the Lord bless to us this word this evening, which has been given. Bless it to our souls, and may it be to his glory. Amen. Hymn number 87. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. Number 87. Thank you. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the records of Scripture and also for the serious records of history which bring home to us something of Thy absolute sovereignty and of Thy providence in the way in which Thou dost outwork Thy designs as expressed in the hymn which we have just sung. We pray that our eyes may ever be open to these things, that as Zechariah called the people to behold and to witness and to see the hand of God in it all, so, our God, may we be not concerned with the kingdoms of this world, but may we be very concerned, increasingly so, with the kingdom to which we belong by Thy grace. And so may Thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and Thy love, O God our Father, and the communion and help of the Holy Spirit ever be with us in our pilgrim journey. Amen.